So yeah, so you can tell that there's a lot of material. I don't suspect we'll get through all of it, but who knows? The goal today, as I told you all last week, was to take a sampling of what are oftentimes referred to as, quote, you know, problem passages that seem on some level to present a conflict or a contradiction, and therefore leading more skeptical people, skeptical of the Bible, even believers who have, you know, who allow for the Bible to commit errors. These are some of the passages they point to and say, see, the Bible's wrong here. And what I've done is I have taken a series of articles that were posted on Michael Kruger's website. Michael Kruger, New Testament scholar, president of Reformed Theological Seminary, Charlotte campus. He posted a series of articles, I think back in 2014, that were written in response to a series of articles that Professor Peter Enns posted. Now, Peter Enns, formerly of Westminster Theological Seminary, is now a professor at Eastern Baptist University. Peter Enns was dismissed from Westminster Seminary in 2006 or 2007, because it was clear from what he was teaching in the classroom and what became clear in a book that he published called Inspiration and Incarnation, that he rejected the evangelical historic idea of or doctrine of the inerrancy of the scriptures. And you have to hold to the inerrancy of scriptures if you're on the faculty at Westminster Seminary. And it became clear, of course, this was something that students and members of the faculty had known for a long time, but it wasn't until he published this particular book that there was, quote, you know, evidence to kind of proceed on that. Well, he protested, said that he absolutely affirmed inerrancy, and then as soon as he was fired, revealed that he rejects inerrancy. So you go figure that out. And he's had an evolving faith since then. He denies the creation account outright. He denies the special creation of man, fully affirms natural selection and Darwinian evolution, rejects the historicity of the fall, has gone so far as to say that since there was no original man created by God and chosen by God, and since there was no historical fall, then Romans chapter 5 is problematic, and we probably need to reformulate the gospel. Now, here's the deal. He's right if his presuppositions are true. He's being consistent. Obviously, you see the implications. Once you start dismissing various key passages of the Bible, it's not long before you have to end up changing the gospel itself. Anyway, I say all that to say Peter Enns hosted a series of articles from other biblical scholars who deny the Bible's inerrancy, and he published them under the title of Aha Moments, which I thought was really kind of arrogant, but it was kind of like, when I finally realized the Bible errs and makes mistakes, you know, my aha moment. And so he posted these articles from these various scholars and their aha moments. Well, in response, Michael Kruger, bless him, posted a series of rebuttals to each one of those from various believing scholars, people like Daryl Bach and Greg Beale and Craig Blomberg and others. And what I've done is I have taken, not every single one of them, but I think there's five or six of the passages that are dealt with in that series, and I've summarized and in some places quoted these responses to the articles that were posted on Peter Enns's site. And the reason why I do quite a bit of quoting is because there are some pretty technical matters involved here. We're talking about Greek syntax and Hebrew syntax. We're talking about the grammar of these languages, the historical situatedness of these languages, historical customs, these kinds of things. And so, you know, there are book-length treatments on some of these issues, but we're distilling it down to just rather brief blurbs here. So what I'm trying to do in these is the same thing the articles on Kruger's website was doing, try to give kind of a 30,000 feet overview of these issues, but get to the heart of what the rebuttal is. And I think you'll see that we are on very, very firm footing when we hold to the inerrancy of the Scriptures and see these, quote, problem passages as really more of a problem or a challenge for us to rightly interpret these texts. So that's what we have for us this morning. And we'll just get as far as we get. And, you know, it's kind of like link sausage. You can just kind of rip it off wherever, and then you've still got the whole thing. Great metaphor. Listen, don't do this at home. I am a professional. Call me if you need to, you know, just on the spur of the moment, come up with a great example. I can help you out. Well, it's like link sausage. So anyway, glad this is being recorded. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into the meat. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word, which is true and reliable and trustworthy. And therefore, we can say that your gospel stands, that we can trust everything your word tells us about Jesus and about salvation, because we can trust everything it says, period. And we are thankful that in your grace and by your providence, you have preserved your word for us down through the ages. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, first passage we are going to consider is Mark chapter 2, verse 26. Now, to give you a little background here, this particular verse, and again, these were all verses, you know, that, you know, the errantist scholar said, here's the verse that I really, this is where I really decided and embraced the fact that the Bible does err and make mistakes, okay? So the scholar who wrote the entry for Peter Enns's blog, named John Byron, he's at Ashland Theological Seminary. It's a United Methodist seminary. It's Mark 26, and incidentally, I don't know if you're familiar, you should be familiar with the name Bart Ehrman, or Ehrman, E-H-R. He's at University North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He teaches New Testament. He writes a book almost every year. A new book comes out from Ehrman, or every other year. And it's Ehrman is a was raised in a Christian home, but came to reject the Christian faith outright. And he writes books primarily at a popular level to help people stop believing the Bible. And incidentally, Michael Kruger, who is this New Testament scholar and president at Reformed Theological Seminary, was a student of Bart Ehrman when he went to University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And so Michael Kruger knows what it is to have his faith relentlessly challenged, particularly his confidence in Scripture, by a very persuasive and popular professor like Bart Ehrman. So this, incidentally, Mark 2:26, is one of the verses that Bart Ehrman points to in when he began to deconstruct his Christian faith. So clear was the error that is made in Mark 2:26, apparently, that it helped cause Bart Ehrman to reject the faith entirely. And this particular scholar, John Byron, who is still a professing Christian, just to conclude that, yes, the Bible does err and make mistakes. Now, this particular response that I draw from is from Craig Blomberg. Craig Blomberg is a world-class New Testament scholar out of Denver Seminary. He is a prolific author, has written numerous commentaries and books on the Gospels and on the New Testament, its theology and its structure, et cetera, et cetera. He has written many scholarly works, and he's also written popular-level works. He has written who knows how many articles. He is a world-class biblical scholar, and he holds to the inerrancy of Scripture. And he is the one who took on John Byron's post and the issue of Mark 2:26. Now, I want to read for you Mark 2:26. Well, we'll begin with verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Okay, so what's the issue there? What is the problem? Well, to quote Professor John Byron, quote, "Jesus got it wrong." The story in 1 Samuel 21, which Mark refers to here, relates how David fled from Saul when he stops at the tabernacle and asks Ahimelech for help. The priest requires or inquires why David is alone. David seems to lie when saying that his men will meet him later. Okay, so now here's the issue. David may have been lying to Ahimelech. I mean, after all, it's David we're dealing with, right? He might have lied. But what Byron says here is that Mark, the writer of this gospel, has the wrong priest. In 2:26, Jesus states that the priest was Abiathar, but 1 Samuel 21 states that it was Ahimelech. So right there, Byron and Bart Ehrman, for instance, point to that and say, Bible gets it wrong there. Jesus got it wrong, or at least Mark's record of Jesus' words are in error. Okay, so how do we reckon with that? Blomberg offers two main reasons why there are problems with John Byron's claims. First of all, Blomberg points out that Byron claims that Jesus was wrong in saying that David gave some of the consecrated bread he received from the priests at Nob to his companions because he traveled to Nob alone. So again, David claims he's giving some of this bread to some of his companions, but the passage in 1 Samuel seems to indicate that David was traveling alone, so it appears that David might have been speaking deceptively there. And so Jesus, as Mark records it, gets it wrong by recounting David's account. Are you following me there? Jesus got it wrong by repeating David's account, and David appears to be speaking deceptively in the account in 1 Samuel. But the problem here is that Jesus, like all good, faithful Jews raised in faithful Jewish families, would have learned those stories, to memorize those stories, to treasure those stories, and to repeat them and to teach them as they are recorded. At no point is there an insistence to say that the account is wrong because David was being deceptive. David may well have been deceptive. I mean, it wouldn't have been the worst thing that David had done in his lifetime. But the point is that it was standard Jewish practice to recite and recount the passages as they are recorded. You can do that with the 1 Samuel passage without having to get into the weeds of David's honesty or dishonesty at that moment. There's nothing that suggests that Jesus gets anything wrong here. He is simply doing what every faithful Jew would have done when recounting any of these stories or events as they are recorded in Scripture. He's recounting the story perfectly, accurately. So to whatever extent David might have been lying is certainly up for debate. But Jesus didn't err in reciting the narrative precisely as it is written in the Scripture. Does that make sense? In other words, by reciting the passage as it is written in 1 Samuel, Jesus is not saying David didn't lie. He's not addressing that issue. He's simply repeating the account as it is recorded in Scripture. Does that make sense? It happened the way it happened. Whether or not David was being deceptive at that moment to the priest, it happened the way it happened. And Jesus is using that event to illustrate a larger point. Yeah.
So I have kind of a question about the whole thing to begin with.
Yeah.
Because even when David is speaking to the priest, he's basically telling him, I'm going to be giving it to these other guys
right.
who are with me.
Right.
So I don't even understand what the are they quibbling over a, you know,
right.
even if Jesus just paraphrased mm-hmm. the story, the idea was that David might have gone alone to the priest himself, but he was clearly going to give the bread to someone else.
Exactly. And that's
and it's even mentioned in Samuel that he's right. with someone else.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I don't even understand how they can get into an error there about Jesus, even if he's just telling the story in a shorter form.
Exactly. And so what you have is a perfect example of what the skeptics will do. And this is very interesting, and we will see this repeatedly from the skeptics. They will take a hermeneutic of what I might call wooden literalism that doesn't allow for actual conventional ways that we speak. You know, they won't allow for that. And instead insist upon a level of wooden literalism that we don't even insist on in our own time as we are summing up events or recounting the certain chronology of events. Does that make sense? But they will apply that to these. And that goes right to your point, James, is that, well, you know, and that's why Blomberg is rather agnostic about the claim of, well, David must have been lying. Well, he could have been, but the passage doesn't even, in 1 Samuel, doesn't even insist on that. So the other issue is that Byron and Bart Ehrman and others say that Mark, and then, you know, through the lips of Jesus, gets the wrong priest, names the wrong priest from the account in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So, summing up what Byron has to say, there's no doubt, or what Blomberg has to say, there's no doubt that 1 Samuel 21:1 explicitly says that the priest that David spoke with at Nob was Abimelech. Okay, we know that, 1 Samuel 21:1. But the wording in Mark 2:26 in the Greek is very unusual. And this is where we get into some of the nuances of Greek syntax. It uses none of the standard ways of expressing an event when something occurred. Here's one of the things you have to know about New Testament Greek. New Testament Greek is a far more thorough language than English. And what I mean by that is there are multiple words to express the same idea but express it differently in Greek. So, you know, you can have four words for love and five words for knowledge, et cetera, et cetera. And here, again, we have to be very careful with the Greek. You'll see in that under letter B on your second page, and again, this is where I do not expect you to have a familiarity with Greek New Testament. I do just want to let you be able, though, to see with your eyes how New Testament scholars give very good and well-rounded answers to some of these things. So instead, it says these events, several standard ways of expressing when something occurred. It says these events happened, and here's the Greek preposition, epi. Epi Abiathar is the word that is used in Mark. Epi is a preposition that commonly means upon, on, in, over, at, by, before, and numerous other things. But only very rarely is it translated as when. That's why if you have an ESV, for instance, it says this, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar. That's actually a better translation than some maybe of the older Greek to English translations. It captures the preposition epi a little bit better. Now, as soon as we talk about the fact that this happened in the time or in the days or in the age of Abiathar, we understand that okay, this is a broader thing that's being opened up for us here. You know, why, first of all, would Mark use such a strange construction to translate Jesus' words, which would have been spoken in Aramaic, unless he recognized that Jesus meant something a little different than the strictly constructed phrase, when Abiathar was the priest? Mark uses a very unusual construction if that's what he was trying to recognize. And I don't know of a single Greek scholar that does not recognize that. In Mark 12:26, that same unusual construction appears when Jesus is appealing to a story from Exodus chapter 3 of Moses in the burning bush. Jesus asks the Sadducees if they have not read epi tu batu, literally upon the bush. Okay? But that doesn't make a lot of sense in it being translated that way in English. So translators recognize that Mark is using epi in the sense of in the passage about the burning bush. He's not literally saying upon the burning bush, but in the passage about the burning bush. That's how epi should be translated, because that's clearly what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 12 about that story. So you had in ancient synagogues, they developed this practice of reading through the entire law once a year, the rest of the Jewish scriptures about every 3 years, and they divided what we call the Old Testament into these specific sections so that rabbis understood just exactly every Sabbath how much was to be read from the Old Testament. Now, here's where you got to catch this. So what they would do is over each one of those sections of the Old Testament, they would give a 2 to 3 word summary of that section. It's almost like what we have in our English translations, where you have in italics those little headings. Those aren't an original part of the text itself, right? It just helps us keep track as we're going. Well, the Jewish rabbis in the synagogue had done basically the same thing with the Old Testament. These sections of the Old Testament that were to be read on the Sabbath, they'd give a 1, 2, maybe 3 word kind of introduction to. Sometimes it would just be a name of one of the key figures of that passage. Now, try to follow along here. This is what's going on then. So it is possible, and John Wyndham, I think, the great British scholar, suggests that Abiathar was the name of that larger multi-chapter segment of the Old Testament, which has the specific story about David and Ahimelech there. And what's being referred to, which any rabbi at the time would have understood, is this is the section that we call Ahimelech. Abiathar. This is that section. And again, this would have been just common practice at that time. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that Mark, quoting Jesus here, is just saying in the time of Abiathar. Abiathar was the much more well-known priest than Ahimelech. And it would have been it wouldn't have been unusual at all for Jesus to be recounting that period of time under the heading of in the days of Abiathar. However we go there, whether he was referring to a specific section of the Old Testament under the heading of Abiathar, or whether he was just speaking of this period of time in the days of Abiathar, either one is accepted by a lot of very learned New Testament scholars. Either way, what we have here is just a common grammatical conventions of that day, not an error at all. I quote Blomberg here. He says, "I can understand why some scholars may not be convinced by this solution, but I am consistently amazed at how few ever even acknowledge knowing about it, much less interacting with it. I have cited it in several of my books, as have other leading evangelical commentators who have found it completely satisfactory. It's unfortunate that Ehrman, Byron, and Innes never once disclose if they are familiar with it, and if they are, what objections, if any, they have to it. Until they do, it really is inappropriate for them to claim with such confidence that they know that Jesus or Mark got it wrong." And it's true. And again, what do we have here? We have the difference between approaching the scriptures with an inclination to believe and approaching scriptures with an inclination to be a skeptic. I mean, those are the two choices. And if you approach it with the inclination of skepticism, then you're going to see errors where there aren't actually errors. Right. Yes, ma'am.
And I think they're just not reading the context. I mean, because obviously Abiathar, that whole story, or Abiathar, however you pronounce his name, he's the son of Ahimelech. Mm-hmm. He's the only one who escapes getting killed because of David coming there and getting that raw bread and the sword.
Yep.
So
Yes.
It's the context. That's what the whole story's about.
Exactly. And that's, again, one of the ironies that otherwise intelligent people can be blinded by their presuppositions. Now, this happens to any of us. I can be blinded by presuppositions. You can be blind. We all get that. We all understand that. But to see it on display where otherwise very intelligent men miss something as clearly as standard contextual ways that to this day people still use, as well as evidence from common ways that rabbis taught and read the scriptures, to the construct, to Greek syntax at that time. These are, you know, there's multiple layers of ways to look at this and say, no, that passage is not in error at all. But as Blomberg points out, you won't see the skeptics interacting with those alternative ways to see it, which is peculiar, and maybe begs some questions. You know, why they won't interact with alternatives to their skepticism. Okay, flip page, page 3. Here we have a response from Greg Beale. You'll see books by him under the name of Greg Beale, G.K. Beale, Gregory Beale, Gregory K. Beale. Greg Beale is, again, one of the preeminent New Testament scholars on the planet. He's been doing this for years. He taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary for years. He taught at Wheaton Graduate School for years. From there, when I moved to Philadelphia in 2009, he came on the faculty at Westminster and is now at Reformed Theological Seminary, where he's just going to spend his last few years as a research professor. Beale is prolific. He's written like 820 books. I mean, they're just not that many, but just stacks of excellent, excellent scholarly volumes from Greg Beale. He spoke here once. I totally forgot. We had him out, I think it was in my second year here or something like that, where we did a weekend conference with Carl Truman and Greg Beale and Jonathan Master on the sufficiency of Scripture. And Greg Beale was one of our speakers. So Beale takes on the issue of 1 Corinthians 10:4. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Now, this is what Peter Inns kind of points to as one of his chief aha moments where he realized that the Bible errs. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. I'll just read that for you. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Here he's referring back to Moses and the people in the wilderness, and how God provided for them and led them, provided them water at one point out of a rock even. And then Paul makes this statement, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, this is really peculiar, what Peter Inns does with this passage. So what Peter Inns does with this passage is he says, okay, here the Bible gets it wrong, because Peter Inns presupposes that what Paul is doing here in chapter 10, verse 4, is borrowing a Jewish tradition that didn't come from the Bible but was added, a Jewish tradition that taught that there was a literal rock that followed the people around the desert during their wanderings. And from that rock, it also functioned as a well, so that water would spring forth every day from them, from this rock that followed them around the desert. Again, that's not in the Bible. It was a later Jewish tradition. And since we know that rocks don't follow people around in a desert, Paul here is speaking of this Jewish legend as a fact, appealing to it as a fact, and therefore Paul is wrong and the Bible gets it wrong here. Now, already, some of you, the wheels are turning and going, you're starting to see already some of the weaknesses of this argument. And again, it's frustrating that someone with a PhD from Harvard, Peter Enns, doesn't see the problems with his argument. So Greg Beale has a very long treatment in a response to Peter Enns, which is in his really excellent book, The Erosion of Inerrancy in Evangelicalism. He devotes an entire chapter to just eviscerating Peter Enns' theory here. But this is just in very brief form. So what Beale does is he points out that there's a twofold problem with Peter Enns' understanding, okay? Again, what's Enns' problem? Paul gets it wrong. The Apostle Paul gets it wrong. He believes this Jewish legend of a traveling rock, a traveling water-spewing rock, this legend. Paul believes it and puts it in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible has a myth. The Bible has a myth that it presents as fact. So that's Peter Enns' view here. Well, a couple of problems. And these are pointed out by Greg Beale. First of all, there are doubts about whether this Jewish tradition of a movable rock slash well was even present in the first century when Paul was writing. Now, again, this is something that any good scholar is going to really do his homework on. Well, one of the things that Greg Beale found out is that there is only a single source for this Jewish tradition. It's known as Pseudo-Philo or Pseudo-Philo, depending on how you want to pronounce his name. That means it's from a collection of writings by someone under the name of Philo, but wasn't the Philo. So Pseudo-Philo, which the majority of scholars date as early as the first century A.D., but may have occurred after that. It's interesting, and Beale points this out. The main text in Pseudo-Philo is 11:15 of that book, and this is how it reads. And the water of Marah became sweet, and it, this well of water, followed them in the wilderness for 40 years and went up to the mountain with them and went down into the plains. So this text, which might date back to the first century A.D., the sole source that we have for this tradition written, that's how it reads literally. And Beale points out that this is interesting because while some very good manuscripts render this as, quote, it followed, the majority of manuscripts that he says are actually of a higher quality render it the Lord followed them. Even out of this extra biblical source, most scholars render the Greek in Pseudo-Philo there, not as this rock or this well that followed them, but they translate it as the Lord followed them. Now that kind of right there, if that's accurate, that completely undoes the whole foundation that Enns builds his argument on. Because the only time that we get any clear Jewish myth of a traveling rock is not until the 4th century A.D., hundreds of years after Paul died, okay? So right from the get-go there, there's a major historical problem with Enns. Enns is stating his problem that there is this well-known, well-attested Jewish tradition in the time of Paul of a rock that spews water that follows the people around for 40 years. Beale and others have pointed out, actually, no. It does not appear that there's any strong textual support for that extra-biblical tradition for a couple of years after Paul's day. Prior to that, it might not have even been a legend of a traveling rock, but of just simply a reference to the presence of the Lord. So first of all, there are possible major holes in Enns' presupposition about this extra-biblical Jewish tradition. Secondly, and this is where Beale, I think, absolutely gets it right and really finishes off Enns here. Even if the tradition was present in Paul's day of this traveling, water-flowing rock through the desert, what evidence in the text is there that that's what Paul is alluding to? My presupposition would be that Paul's not alluding and wouldn't allude to an extra-biblical myth. You see, part of the problem with a lot of contemporaries is that they think that first century people were a bunch of ignorant, slack-jawed yokels who didn't know that rocks spewing water don't follow you around the desert. Paul was a man with an elite education. Paul knew as well as you and I do that there are not water-spewing rocks that walk around in the desert for 40 years. He knew as well as we do. What evidence is there that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, is borrowing and leaning upon a mythical Jewish legend? And again, here I summarize Greg Beale. There are certainly many good reasons to doubt that Paul was referring to the Jewish legend of the traveling rock/well. The apostle was far more likely doing basic biblical theological exegesis of Exodus chapters 14 through 17. They're traveling through the desert and the Lord accompanying them. In light of what is written also in Psalm 78, where he writes, he splits the rocks and gave them abundant drink. He struck the rocks so that the waters gushed out. And that what Paul, and then later on, God was their rock. This is not uncommon language. Paul had plenty within the scriptures to refer to God as the rock, right? There was evidence from Exodus of God splitting open some sort of a stone monolith and out from under it a spring of water coming up. You don't have to appeal to an extra-biblical Jewish mythical legend about a traveling rock to write what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All you have to do is look at the Exodus account and some of the Psalms and some of the other passages that refer to God as our rock to write what Paul is doing. And according to Beale, and I believe he's absolutely right, Paul is just doing really good biblical theological interpretation of Scripture, where he says, yes, God was their rock. God was their source of nourishment, and God provided for them. And guess what? Ultimately, Jesus is that rock. That's just exactly how I would preach from Exodus chapters 14 through 17. That's just exactly how every good preacher would preach those passages. That God is the rock, and guess what? Jesus ultimately is our rock. And from the rock in the desert that was split open and God provided water for them, we point to that and say, Jesus is our water in the wilderness. I mean, Paul is just doing really good biblical, theological, Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament as it's intended to be read and understood. Yeah. Well, you know,
for millions of people.
Yeah. Now, you know, again, the Bible never states that there was a traveling rock. The Bible never teaches that. Again, part of the issue is that what you will find with these skeptical scholars is one of the things they just have a problem with is the supernatural. One of the things that J. Gresham Machen and the defenders of orthodoxy at the turn of the century found in the 1920s and 30s is that what you had in the liberalizing of the Presbyterian Church USA was ultimately an anti-supernaturalism that denied that there could be a fully inspired text, a Bible handed to us. They denied that there could be an actual atonement for sins through the death of Jesus. They denied that there could be an actual physical resurrection of Jesus. Better to think of it more as we experience the resurrection of Jesus in our hearts, even though he wasn't actually resurrected, because we know that people aren't resurrected. And this is what, you know, they were finding throughout Presbyterianism at that time. And Machen, you know, really attacks this anti-supernaturalism head on in his collection of essays called, which really juxtaposes Christianity and liberalism. You know, this is why he says liberalism is another religion. It's not Christianity, because it denies the very foundations that Christianity and biblical faith are built upon. Machen said, listen, if you are a Christian, then you have to have a supernatural worldview. There is a God. There is a God who acts in human history and in human experience. So you have to have a category for the supernatural. But what you will find in these scholars is a real kind of an embarrassment of the supernatural. So in my lunch with Kenton Sparks that I've told you about, you know, I just started listing off things in the New Testament, you know, one by one, and you know, just all these things he denied, you know, went through the miracles of Jesus. He denies the miracles of Jesus. Well, why? Because they're not intellectually satisfying. Why? Because he's just embarrassed by it. He's just embarrassed by it. I mean, you know, he's a scholar with several degrees. He doesn't want to get up there and say, I believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He just doesn't want to say that. That's embarrassing. He doesn't want to say, I believe in the virgin conception of Jesus. I believe in the miraculous conception of Jesus. He doesn't want to say that because it's embarrassing. And, you know, so that's what you will get oftentimes with these folks. My guess is that Peter ends not only, and, you know, for good reason, probably denies the legend of the traveling rock, which is not in the Bible. But my guess is that Peter Inns also doesn't believe in God providing for them water in that moment where he split the rock, because he just doesn't want to believe that either. In fact, I actually know that because Peter Inns actually denies the historicity of the Exodus.
Would this also be kind of an example of the Trinity concept? Because you've got God in the New Testament, Old Testament, being a rock, and then you have Paul using Jesus.
Well, you know, in so many ways, in terms of essence, you know, what we say about the Father, we can say about the Son and the Spirit as well, in terms of their eternal essence. And one of the things we know is that in the Old Testament, we have these types and shadows that point us to Christ. And that's why Paul can say, in reference to God providing food and drink for his people in the desert, why he can take these images of God as our rock in the Old Testament and say, Jesus is our rock. He's our refreshment in the desert. He's the holy food that God has given to us. That's just good preaching on the Old Testament. That Peter Inns believes and insists that Paul is referring here to a myth outside of Scripture is just incredibly odd and, again, speaks to what happens to the mind and the heart of someone who approaches the Bible with a presupposition of skepticism. Now, I'm going to say something that I believe is absolutely true. To approach the Bible as a skeptic is not a morally neutral act. It's just not. God calls for and commands our faith. And to approach his word as a skeptic, searching for where it errs, is not a morally neutral act. And as we see in New Testament and Old Testament scholar, one right after another, we see a trajectory in these skeptical scholars where they don't oftentimes move to greater confidence in Scripture, but they devolve more and more. Peter Inns went from saying, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture in 2007, to now denying most of the Old Testament and saying we need to reformulate the gospel. Because once you begin to approach God's word with a presupposition that there are errors, there are problems, once you approach the Bible as a skeptic, you are engaging in a moral act at that point, an act with moral dimensions and deep spiritual dimensions.
I think this guy is not even acknowledging the fact of language having metaphors in it.
Of course. The Bible is abundant in wonderful metaphors. In fact, good communication is filled with good metaphors because they help us see things more clearly, don't they? And the Bible gives us wonderful metaphors. And this is, again, what do we see in the Old Testament? Metaphors or types pointing to their fulfillment in Christ over and over and over again. We see this. And Paul is just doing what good Bible interpreters do in looking back at the Exodus. Yes, James.
I'm just wondering, I kind of read ahead through the rest of the notes. And
yeah.
And I kept looking for something that was a little more...
disturbing?
Yeah, like my response to most of these is just, really?
Yeah.
You got hung up on that?
Right. So in case you, on the recording, if you didn't hear that, our brother James, as he's looking at these texts that are, quote, problem texts, he's having an aha moment that I was anticipating most, if not all of you, would have. So James is going to start a series on us on his aha moments, where we look at their aha moments and say, why is that an aha moment for you? So again, I didn't cherry pick passages that aren't really problematic, and I'm pretending that they are to some so that you go, oh, there's nothing to see here. I'm taking the passages that the errantists say, this is what convinced me. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And we look, oh goodness, I thought that these problem passages would be actually, you know, kind of problematic. Moving on, we'll do just one more here. What one do I want to do? Let's do over on page 5, the contrast between Mark 14 and Luke 22 against John 19. And I won't read the passage. I'll just kind of summarize. What we have here is the timing or the sequence of events around the Last Supper and the crucifixion of Jesus, okay? So skeptics of inerrancy point to these three texts as a clear instance of contradiction between the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, or the Synoptic Gospels. Typically what we do is we refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Synoptic Gospels, and John as John. The reason why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are oftentimes grouped together and called Synoptic Gospels is the word synoptic basically means a summing up of. And there is close correspondence with all of the different events that are described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They you know, a few of them will have some details that others don't know, but they typically run through the same events, Mark being the briefest, but they typically run through the same events. And John has a really different purpose and has certain events that we don't have in the other Gospels, witness to certain things that the other Gospels weren't witness to. So we have, you know, so that's typically how they're classified, the Synoptic Gospels and then John. And what skeptical scholars will say is the reason why John has certain events that some of the other Gospels, some of the Synoptics don't have, is because there's real contradictions. Now, there's no contradiction there. We would expect four different accounts from four different camera angles to capture different things, correct? It's almost as though most people would consider that common sense, yes? But here is an instance where some people point to and say, ah, here we have an actual contradiction between the way John records an event and the way the Synoptic Gospels, namely Mark and Luke, record the same event. And it's in the sequence of events, or the timing of events surrounding what is going on connected to Jesus' crucifixion. So in Mark chapter 14, and this response is given to is given by Daryl Bach. Daryl Bach, again, world-class New Testament scholar out of research professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. Highly prolific, highly regarded in his field. You know, Google his name, you'll find dozens of books. So Bach takes this on, takes this aha moment on. So what we have here in Mark chapter 14, we're told that the Last Supper took place on the first day of unleavened bread, when they would sacrifice the Passover lamb. Also, Luke chapter 22 goes in this direction when he refers to Passover. So it's complicated because the Passover, in terms of the Jewish calendar, 14 Nisan, and the festival of unleavened bread, again, Jewish calendar, 15 Nisan, and it followed for a week, were celebrated one right after another, as you can see, 14 Nisan and then 15 Nisan. And so as a result, both names became attached to the same feast, Passover and the unleavened bread. Because they followed one right after another, those two distinct but related celebrations oftentimes were just classified together because they were connected thematically and theologically, but they were also very closely related in terms of the calendar. And so the way in which these feasts and the dates of those feasts are handled shows that a kind of approximate approach to dating is oftentimes used. And so it's likely that the whole period around there was oftentimes referred to either as Passover or unleavened bread. You could use those titles interchangeably to refer to that entire season. So the problem then, quote, the problem comes in that in John chapter 19, verses 14 and 31, they record Jesus' crucifixion occurring on the Passover preparation day, which appears to be the day after the meal Mark and Luke portray as the Passover meal. So this gets complex and requires lots of detailed study, and there's been lots of detailed study on this. But again, here's the potential problem. John chapter 19 records Jesus' crucifixion occurring on the Passover preparation day, which appears like it's the day after the meal that Mark and Luke portray as the Passover meal. So it looks like we've got a discrepancy of one day here between the way John describes it and the way Mark and Luke describe it. So a couple proposals to see this difference as not constituting an error at all. One suggestion is that two different calendars were in use, which there was, or that there were differences in the way that the particular day was identified by each gospel writer. And again, there's been lots written on that alone. That alone provides plenty of solutions to that issue, but there's more. Bach points out that others suggest that the accounts from Mark and Luke are correct, and that the day of preparation described in John chapter 19 actually is not referring to the Passover day, but to the sacrifice of the Sabbath of Passover week. Are you getting an idea of how complex this can be? Okay? This can get complex. And it would not be unusual, because we do this to this day, for writers at that time to engage in what are common conventions of summarizing certain periods of time. Okay? We do it all the time. There's also suggestions that John's chronology is correct, spot on, technically, to a technical precision, and that the accounts from Luke and Mark refer to a meal that was modeled after the Passover meal and was presented like a Passover meal, but for some reason couldn't actually be celebrated on the Passover itself. Do you think that's ever happened in the history of the world? Probably. In other words, right there you have three or four, oh, well, that could be easily answered this way or that way. Daryl Bach has one that he personally prefers, and I think it's very compelling. Bach believes that the most likely explanation is that John is referring to the Sabbath preparation in light of the Passover, and that in this case it would mean that Jesus was crucified during the Passover season, not on the day of Passover specifically. In other words, John is summing up the season by calling it Passover. Bach says we do this every year at Christmas, don't we? So he says, you have a Christmas office party. When was the last time you had a Christmas office party on Christmas Day? Right? Heck, we have family Christmas meals that oftentimes can't be done on Christmas Day. Right? Sometimes we will have multiple Christmases in one season. So you'll see somebody write something down. We had two Christmas meals this year. Well, most of us know that means you didn't have a Christmas meal at noon and then another Christmas meal at 5. It means you had a Christmas meal at this grandma's house on this day and another Christmas meal on this grandma's house on this day. One occurred on the 23rd, one occurred on the 25th or the 26th. We all get this. This is normal conventions of human communication. Whereas we could bore down into precise details, but sometimes it's just not necessary in the course of our communication. We understand what we mean. So for instance, in just a few months, we're going to start seeing Christmas commercials again. Right? And if somebody has no idea If somebody drops in, if somebody is transported from deepest darkness, New Guinea, and dropped in here and sees Christmas commercials, and they're going to think, oh, it's Christmas. Well, no, actually, it's September. But we start buying stuff and seeing commercials and some of the music. And this is going, you know, because it's Christmas season. It's all kind of Christmas. Well, what's Christmas? Is it a season or is it a day? Well, yeah, it's both of those. And it was very common for Jews to consider Passover in terms of the specific day as well as the specific season of Passover. And so again, does this present a problem to see John or the synoptic writers be speaking in terms of this particular period connected with these two important celebrations? It's just common human communication. But again, what we see is what otherwise should be common sense is turned into an accusation of error. And that's why I say that there is a moral dimension to this. There is a moral dimension to this. Because by accusing the Bible of error, what we are saying is that God has erred in his communication to us. So there is a moral dimension to this, which causes otherwise intelligent people to write and to say things that aren't all that intelligent in and of themselves.
Todd, yeah.
So Scripture tells us that the spirit of this age has blinded the eyes of men and women. We're a Presbyterian church, and some of our charismatic friends will oftentimes accuse us of not believing in Satan or not believing in the Holy Spirit. That's not true, although sometimes we might act like it. The Reformed faith has this wonderful heritage of teaching and writing on the Holy Spirit, for instance. John Calvin wrote so much about the Holy Spirit, his person and his ministry, that he was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. You look at the writings of the Puritans, and they warn repeatedly against Satan and the demonic. And we need to recapture, but again, 20 and 21st century Americans are embarrassed of this oftentimes, and we shouldn't be. Now again, we don't want to go in the direction of some of our friends and neighbors who see a demon under every sneeze. That's problematic. That's a magical worldview. But we are to have a supernatural worldview.
Or demons are more powerful.
Or this idea that demons are more powerful than Jesus and generational spirits and some of this extra biblical nonsense. But the fact is, there is an enemy, an accuser of the brethren, who is real. Satan is not just a universal idea. Satan is clearly a person that is identified. There is the demonic. And of course, Scripture tells us that the spirit of this age has blinded the eyes of men and women. And we should expect that. We should expect there to be demonic pushback against faith, against the believingness that should occupy the hearts of God's people. This guy who's become a really friendly acquaintance who teaches at University of Virginia. I was with him again Saturday morning working on this lesson at the coffee shop, and he was sitting at the table with me, and we were going over once again how each other are so wrong, and in a very, very good-natured way. We do laugh a lot. But again, you know, every time I remind him that he actually does know that God is, and he demands rational evidence, and every time I have to say, open your eyes, you're surrounded by rational evidence. But again, he won't see it. He can't see. He can't see. And this is why this is a neighbor I cannot argue into the faith. God has to open his eyes. God must open his eyes. Because he looks around at the works of God's hands and he sees nothing. Because he's been blinded and he can't see. And this is where our hearts should break for our unbelieving neighbors. They are not our enemy. They are blind. And we need to pray that God would give them sight. Yeah, James.
The best example I can give of that is, you know, people who look at, where they've got the presidents on the stone cliffs.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
Mount Rushmore, yeah.
And even though it's obvious that those didn't form by themselves.
Yes.
There was obvious a hand that chiseled out these faces.
Yeah.
People instinctively know that didn't happen by itself.
Right.
But when they look at the hand
right.
that chiseled those, mm-hmm. they can say, well, that just happened from evolution.
Right. Right. So we look at everything that has the, you know, it's interesting because Richard Dawkins has written about the fact that the cosmos has, quote, the appearance of design. Well, yes, it does. And the thing is, you know, microbiology has only revealed it all the more. You know, when you look at the double helix of the DNA structure, when you look at the complexity of the human cell and the movement of hormones and the movement of you know chemicals along you know neural pathways and these kinds of things, it's extraordinary in its design and in its complexity. And again, that's why I say to deny God in this is to be blind. It's not saying I have not been given enough evidence. It is saying I will not believe the evidence that God has given me. Because here's the deal: everybody knows if you know anything, we. In their hearts, the unbelievers know that there are enormous moral implications if they believe. That's why nobody attacks, for instance, the Hindu holy books or the Buddhist holy books. You know, nobody goes after those. You know, we've got to do away. It's always the Bible and it's always the name of Jesus because people, Romans chapter 2, have an instinctual, if you like, or it's written on their conscience, Romans chapter 2. They know that God is. His law is burnished on their hearts, and it convicts them. It convicts us of our sin. The law of God on our hearts shows us our moral accountability towards God. And the only way to remedy that is to turn in faith to Jesus. But short of that, he must be rejected. He must be put away. He must be banished from my mind if I am not willing to bow the knee to Jesus, you see. And that's why Christianity is treated in the way that it is, and the name of Jesus is a profanity in the way that no other religious leader's name is a profanity. Because you can't profane what's not holy. You can only profane what is holy. And men know that the name of Jesus is holy. That's why, you know, again, when we are cursing, it's a transgression, you know, it's a desire to transgress. And you just don't get that sense of transgression if you try to profane the name of Muhammad, you know, or the Buddha. You know, nobody at a baseball game is going to say Siddhartha Gautama. You know, they're going to because you can't profane what's not holy. And the unbeliever knows that the name of Christ. Now I'm preaching. The name of Jesus is holy, and that's why he profanes it in his desire to transgress. Well, who knows? Who figured that we'd get there? Anyway, feel free to obviously to peruse these. The most technical one is the last that deals with the supposed two different creation accounts, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. John Currid, who is a brilliant Old Testament and Hebrew scholar and archaeologist, responds to that. But you'll see from his, and I just quote him word for word because it's so technical. And this is his user-friendly version, but you'll get an idea. You'll get an idea. I have some recommended reading there. Some of these are technical. Some of these are very user-friendly. But you can get on Amazon and check them out and see which one might be, you know, if you want to read further on some of these things. There's lots of really good books. Again, some very user-friendly, some more technical, and you can figure that out as you look at the entries on Amazon for them. But anyway. Okay, we're done. I got to go preach again. Thank you. We're going to meet one more time, and next week we're going to deal with canon. Why do we have the Bible that we have? Okay?
Thank you.
Bye-bye.